as well. Just add my 2 cents to the thoughts about the Christmas concert. It was my first time at a Community Bible Church Christmas concert, and it was a great time to be had by all. I had a shocking number of people come up and thank me afterwards, people not from here, thanking me for putting it on, and I had to quickly point out, I had nothing to do with anything. I showed up and did the welcome and the close, and yet they still thought that it was important enough of a role that they had to, I've been told, and that there's picture proof of this even, put makeup on me before the presentation. And I just want to take that ammunition out of the gun now. I'm going to get it out there. There is photo proof of this happening to me yesterday. I think people seem to have forgotten that I have a theater degree. So definitely not the first time I've had makeup put on before a show. So now that's a thing that you all know now. It can't be used in blackmail or anything like that. It's something we can keep in mind for next year as well. So thinking of music, I mean, that is so much about what we think about in this time of year. We get, when is the Sunday we can start the Christmas carols? What can we sing together and hear sung? What's the special music going to be? And that's part of the reason, part of what inspired our Christmas series for this year. So Ken Rush started us into our Christmas series last week, and as he mentioned, we're calling it Songs of the Savior. And what we're doing is spending the 4 weeks of Advent looking at 4 different songs, or in some case, poems, or maybe it's prophecy or blessings. Either way, 4 more poetic sections of Luke's gospel account surrounding the birth of Christ. And our hope is that by considering these different moments, which are in many ways 4 different people's reactions to God's redemptive plan in coming to earth in flesh as a baby, together we can be encouraged and then take time to consider our own reactions to this incredible event and the good news that comes with it. So last week we started with Mary's song, also known as the Magnificat last week, and then today we're going to look at Zechariah's prophecy in many ways. And yet in some ways it's also a prophetic song of praise, and it's also sometimes known by a Latin name, the Benedictus. So allow me to pray once more, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for this season, thankful for the time that we can take to read from your word, to remember the events that have transpired and the importance of them. I pray now as we take time to study, to listen, to learn, to think, God, that your spirit would guide us in understanding, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to the message contained within your holy and perfect word. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we turn to the actual content of today's passage, it's important, as always, to start with context. Especially in a passage like this, where we are not going through, say, Philippians, a whole book of the Bible, but we are dropping in, we're parachuting, as some might call it, into a section of something that is already happening. And thankfully, this story is one that many of us know quite well. It's one that we go over year after year at the Christmas season, so hopefully I can go through it fairly quickly this morning in my paraphrase version. We have Zechariah, and Zechariah was a priest. The Bible tells us that he and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God, at least as much as you could be with regards to the law. He got called into the temple to burn incense on behalf of the people, part of their ritual. And while inside, he had a shocking one-on-one visit with the angel Gabriel. Gabriel told Zechariah on behalf of God that despite Zechariah's old age and Elizabeth's infertility up to that point, they were going to have a son, and they were going to name him John. This would be one day known as John the Baptist. Now, Zechariah was understandably confused, and he was afraid, and so he asked Gabriel for a sign, basically saying, how will I know that this is even true? How do I know that I'm not just hallucinating right now? Because honestly, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And Gabriel basically responds, saying, I stand in the presence of God. I know what I'm talking about, we might say. And I was sent to bring you this good news. And because you don't believe me, here's your sign. I'll give you one. I'll give you a sign. You will not be able to talk again until these things come true, because they're coming true. I promise you that. They are coming true, and until that time, you will not be able to speak. And as a side note, I wonder sometimes how many of us would be walking around unable to talk if God decided to bring back this form of discipline for those who don't believe him. Probably hear a lot less from me at times, unfortunately. Well, as we know, Elizabeth gets pregnant. She has that moment that we looked at last week where Mary arrives. She's pregnant with the unborn baby Jesus, Mary is, and Elizabeth is far along, and her baby within her leaps for joy within the womb. And I gotta say, last week when Ken was talking about baby John leaping for joy while Elizabeth was that far along, I thought for sure he was gonna say baby John didn't have much womb. Missed opportunity. Didn't have much womb. The baby is eventually born. It happens exactly as the angel said. And Zechariah still can't speak. He can't speak for the first 8 days because the baby has not yet been named. The neighbors and relatives assume that the baby is going to be named Zechariah after his father. That was a very common naming practice at the time. But Elizabeth insisted, no, his name is John. The neighbors are confused. There's no one in your family named John. Why on earth would you pick such a random name to give to your child? No one carries that namesake. So they start signing to Zechariah, which I find interesting because we are only really told that he loses his speech, but if they're having to sign to him, that implies he may have lost his hearing possibly too, or else they're just really excited. But Zechariah grabs a tablet. He writes down on it, the boy's name is John. And immediately, his tongue is loosed, his speech returns, and the first thing he does is start praising and worshiping God. It's an incredible story. And in that moment, as his speech returns, it's a confirmation of his obedience. It's a confirmation of everything the angel said, and it also confirms to the people all around them that something special is going on with this baby and with this family. I came upon a quote in my study this week that I just love. It said, even if all his neighbors and family do not understand why Zechariah does not do things the way they've always been done, he will walk where God tells him to walk. Wow. Like, there's another whole sermon in there, I'm sure. But that's not where we're landing today. This is the background to where we are getting. Because although this is an incredible, memorable story, and one that I'm sure many of us have heard, God isn't done with Zechariah just because he gets his speech back. And in fact, God is going to do something even more incredible through him. Turn with me, if you will, or look up on the screen to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 67. And read through the whole passage this morning. And his father, that is John, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, also will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's funny, when I picked this passage, I forgot that the second week of Advent was the peace candle, and I just love that. It ends, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's a fascinating structure to this section of Scripture. It's filled with repetition of thought, repetition of ideas, repetition of specific words even. There's clear references and allusions to the Old Testament, scriptures, and concepts. And ultimately, what we see is God's explanation of the significance of the prophecy-fulfilling events that were happening and were about to happen. Because that's who's really talking here. It's God, right? Verse 67 makes that very clear. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying these words. So these were God's words. They were from God's Holy Spirit spoken through God's servant, Zechariah. And how does he start? Blessed, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The blessedness referred to is different than the one that we've talked about a few times now, looking at the Beatitudes, which that one means, you know, happy or divine congratulations, divine approval. But in this case, when we're addressing God, it's basically another word for praise. We think of that song, blessed be the name of the Lord. We're not saying happy is the name of the Lord or congrats, God. We're saying praise. Praise be to the name of God. And at its foundation, these are words of gratitude. They're words of worship. They're words of praise. And given that Zechariah was a devout and righteous Jewish priest, it's no surprise that he makes it clear who he is praising. He is praising the Lord God of Israel. No confusion. We're not talking about anyone else. This is Israel's God. It says, for he has visited us, which obviously we know takes on deeper meaning as we go further into the Christmas narrative with the coming of Jesus Christ. But it's also the first of several repeated themes here. It's going to come up again in verse 78. And I love the way that the NASB translates this next phrase. It's so much so that I used it as the title for the sermon this week. It says, he has accomplished redemption for his people. I love that. Most of the English translations will say, he redeemed, which is this, it's the same idea. It's the same idea. But in the Greek, it is actually two separate words. And I just love this because it points even more clearly to not just what God is going to do, not just what he might do, not what they hope he'll do, but what he has already done. It is accomplished redemption. And while Zechariah may be looking behind, alluding to other notable events in Israel's history, it's clear that he is looking forward to what is happening and what is about to happen as well. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn was an image commonly used as a symbol of strength, a symbol of deliverance throughout the Old Testament. And so it's no surprise to see it here connected to salvation. The word is actually deliverance. It's both. It's salvation, deliverance. And he connects it, again, no surprise, to the household of David. Because part of the covenant made to David was that the Messiah, the promised one, the conquering king, would come from his line. It would come from his descendants. And so here, Zechariah, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is making it clear, this is what we're talking about here. This is the one, the descendant of David. This is what we're talking about. Salvation is another term that's repeated a few times in this prophecy, and while here it seems to be more in association with that traditional sense of deliverance and protection, later on it's going to take on a much deeper meaning. We'll get there in a moment. But again, notice the phraseology here. And has raised. It's already done. Zechariah is supernaturally getting a glimpse into God's accomplished redemptive plan. The Messiah is at hand. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 70, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. This is the fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophecy. Words spoken by God to his people through faithful servants. And this event is on their doorstep, so to speak. It's happening all around them. They are witnesses to one of the greatest and most important events in all of history. And I want us to pause for a moment and keep in mind what Ken reminded us of last week, which is that this is coming on the tail ends of God being silent for 400 years. No prophets, no words of revelation, no inspiration, no nothing. 400 years of silence, and this is what comes next. But people, those dedicated to God, had not forgotten. They had not forgotten what was spoken. They haven't forgotten what was promised, and a lot is going to happen in a relatively short period of time by comparison to that 400 years of silence. And we'll make it very clear that God hasn't forgotten his people either. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Some pretty high expectations. There's a lot of people with a lot of hatred towards God's people. They expected a lot from the one who would come, and with good reason. And it wouldn't take much for those listening to Zechariah to picture what it would look like to have this salvation, to have deliverance from their enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. Another term repeated in just a moment. We have no doubt, I'm sure, that in their minds they immediately went to their current Roman oppressors, just as those who heard Isaiah's prophecy would have thought of the Babylonians, and those who heard Samuel thought of the Philistines, and those who heard Moses thought of the Egyptians. All of these are other situations where God's people were saved from their enemies, just as God promised to them. And it's lines like this that explain the concept that I'm sure many of us have heard taught around this time of year, that God's people expected a Messiah, but they expected him to come in a bit of a different way. They expected him to come as a conquering king on a white horse, leading his victorious armies. And instead, he showed up as a helpless baby, born in a dirty manger, intended for animals, not worthy of the Son of God. And it's so easy for us to look back now with hindsight, with access to these inspired writings, the very word of God, and say, see, look at them, they missed the point. I mean, how did they not see it? It was written, it was there. How'd they miss this? And while there might be some truth to that, consider again who is speaking these words about salvation from the hands of those who hate us, the one who's actually eliciting these image of conquering and victory. Well, it's prophecy, so that means Zechariah is the one speaking, but these are words directly from God. God is the one drawing their minds to their deliverance from their enemies, because the king is coming to do that, even if it's not the way that they pictured it or the way that they wanted it. Their king is coming to deliver them. Our oldest daughter, Callie, is at that fun age where she's starting to understand more about Christmas and the celebration that comes with it. She's also at the age where she's starting to learn how to reason and how to problem solve and how to use some logic and how to figure some of these things out on her own. Well, one of the seasonal traditions she's already very fond of, probably too fond of, is the Advent calendar. Big fan of the Advent calendar. In fact, the other day, one of her grandmothers showed up with a fancy, like, homemade kind of wooden Advent calendar that you can fill with your own treats. And of course, the first thing that Callie asked me the next morning when we got up was, Daddy, can I do my calendar now? Well, having only a slight idea, but a fairly good idea of how much sugar was likely within each one of those drawers, I decided to tell her that we weren't going to have the candy at the start of the day. We could open our Advent calendar after lunch. Thankfully, she didn't argue with me, and we went about our usual morning routine. However, apparently, a few minutes later, when I went up to get ready and Natasha came down, the first thing Callie asked her was, Mommy, can we have lunch now? Natasha figured it out pretty quick why she was asking. You can't fault her for trying, right? But what I appreciate in that scenario is that she understood and respected the obedience to not now but later. She believed and understood the specific promise of after lunch, She just didn't see why this arbitrary lunch thing couldn't be moved up earlier so that both could be true a lot sooner, the way that she wanted. And really, as I think about it, it's not so different than the Israelites' expectation for their Messiah. They understood that he was coming. They believed it. They knew he was coming to save them. They knew he was coming with a purpose. In fact, from these prophecies, they had some very specific insight into what that was going to look like. And they believed that God meant what he said. They just had their own idea of what salvation and deliverance from their enemies would look like, what it meant. They thought it must mean immediate conquering of the current oppressive regime. Because if he's a king, why would he not act like a king and set up his kingdom here and now? If we have to wait till after lunch, why not just move lunch? It makes sense. But again, even though the reality didn't match the expectation or the desire, that doesn't mean that the promise was any less true, or in this case, that the prophecies were any less fulfilled. This is real. It was happening. God is doing exactly what he said, just like Mary's story and her song pointed us to last week. And as we come to the next two verses, we're going to see confirmed beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is all about God keeping his promises. In fact, these next two verses are the ones that the repetitive structure of this text, the chiasm we talked about a few weeks ago, this is what it points us towards. This is the funnel verses in 72 and 73. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham. God had made promises. He had sworn oaths. He had engaged in covenant with his people that a world-blessing, sin-crushing, holy-ruling king was coming, since before his people were even a people. And as the years progressed, the promises were clarified and specified and built upon, but never changing or erasing the original covenant made with Abraham. And even when his people constantly turned away from him, when they lost faith in him, when they disobeyed him, when they failed to live up to their end of the deal, so to speak, God kept his word. Because our God is a promise-keeping God. He is a God who cannot lie. The Bible tells us that in Numbers, in Titus, in Hebrews. God cannot lie. What he says he will do. And that fact shows his incredible mercy. Because you got to imagine, when you look at centuries, millennia even, of disobedience and idolatry, that any other being other than a merciful, holy God would have given up on them a long time ago. Would have given up on us a long time ago. I've heard it explained before that grace is getting something we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we do deserve. In this case, God's people deserved punishment and discipline. And many times throughout the Old Testament, we see them getting it, but that never once made God waver on his promises to them. His covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And I love the phrase that's used here, remember his holy covenant, which really just means he hasn't forgotten it, right? It's the opposite. He will keep to it. And I think that's the perfect idiom to use here, because what is the easiest excuse to use if you don't want to do something or you regret agreeing to do something? I forgot. Sorry, I forgot about that. Completely forgot. It's an easy one, because especially for those of us who maybe lean more in the more passive-aggressive direction, it can feel better to come across as forgetful than confrontational. Anyone else? Hey, a couple nods, yeah. I see a couple nods. Even when it comes to rules and expectations, it's easier to take a chance and say, I forgot, than to own up and say, I knew what I was supposed to do, and I chose not to do it anyways. But even though 400 years of silence may have made people wonder or doubt, even though there was constant disobedience And God would have had every reason to want to get out of this deal or just pretend like it didn't exist or forget about it. He never once forgot his covenants or intended to abandon them. And that's really what this whole prophetic praise is all about. But it doesn't stop there, because it's going to build on the ideas it's already been talking about. It's going to get more specific about what's happening and what is still to come. Verse 74, "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Here's our first big repetition. It goes right back to the topic of being rescued from the hands of enemies. And look at the elaboration here, because it reads like a more specific and detailed explanation. It points us in a slightly different direction. Like before, it was salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here it is, to grant us. So it's a gift being given. That we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, so big action words in a tense that points to certainty as if it's already accomplished of what is to come, that we would serve him without fear. That's actually the gift that's being granted in the sentence. We are being granted the gift. So to put it all back together in a paraphrase, we might say something like, when we are rescued from the hand of our enemies, it will bring with it the gift of being able to serve him without fear. It's a cause and effect. Here is what will happen, and here is the blessing that will come as a result of it. You've probably heard myself or maybe Pastor Don talk about the idea of salvation, and that we aren't just saved from something, which we are. We are saved from the curse of sin and eternal damnation, but we are also saved to something. We are saved with a purpose. And that's what we see here. We see God will rescue his people and save them, but with purpose. It's so that they can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness forever, for the end of their days, for eternity. Trying to keep the coughs down. I apologize if they're getting into the mic. When I was first starting into youth ministry many, many years ago, I remember that one of the most frustrating things that would happen is when multiple people would sign up for an event or something we were doing, and then they just didn't show up. They would register, say, "I'm going to be there," and then something came up. Maybe it was legitimate, maybe less than legitimate. They just wouldn't be there. You plan for a certain amount of people, but then for some reason, you have significantly less than were actually on the sign-up sheet. But I remember noticing a shift. I think it was sometime around 2015 where people just stopped signing up ahead of time altogether. It was a change. This is the year that I was introduced to the concept of FOMO, fear of missing out. Anyone heard that term before? The fear of missing out, FOMO? It's the idea that you don't want to miss out on something, a better experience, in this case, by committing to something else. It seemed as though somewhere along the way, people had realized that it was rude to say that they were going to be somewhere and not show up, so instead they just stopped saying they were going to be there altogether. They'd wait until the last possible moment and look at all their options and decide what is going to be the most fun. What is the best plan of all my options available to me at this moment? So to put it back in the youth example, yeah, that youth event sounds kind of fun, but I'm not going to sign up ahead of time because maybe I'll get invited to a party on Friday night. Maybe we'll go somewhere. Something better will come up. I don't want to sign up. I don't want to miss out on anything else because I've committed to this. So, yeah, if nothing comes up, I'll try and be there. Really hard to plan for as well. Now, coincidentally, this is also around the time that the Facebook events feature switched from every party planner's worst nightmare, the maybe option, to something equally frustrating and ambiguous and non-committal. It's now just interested. Like, I'm planning this event. Are you going to come? RSVP, let me know if you're coming. I'm interested. Yeah, it sounds interesting. What does that mean? It means they're waiting to see if something else is going to come up, in many cases. But as I was thinking about this concept, FOMO, fear of missing out, and thinking about this verse, to grant us that we would serve him without fear. I sort of had this realization moment that so many of our temptations of giving into sin actually has to do with fear. And I'll even go so far as to say fear of missing out. You know, I know God wants me to be honest, but if I tell the truth about this thing, well, that person's going to be mad, and I'm afraid it might tarnish our relationship. I might miss out on future friendship. Right? I know that pride is a sin, but man, what's going to happen to my self-esteem if I'm not proud of what I'm doing? You know, I know pride's a sin, but I don't really trust that person. I don't know what's going to happen if they take charge. So really, I need to just step in so that we don't end up having a bad experience. I need to take charge because, you know, I'm better at this than they are. I know greed is wrong, but I really want to enjoy my life, right? I want to live my life to its fullest, take have all the experiences that I've wanted. You know, you only live once, YOLO, that's another one. I want to have everything I can. You know, I know greed's wrong, but I don't want to miss out. I know God wants me to be faithful to my wife, but what if there's someone else out there that's a better fit? Wait, you're telling me that I only get to have sex with one person? I'm supposed to wait till we're married first? But how will I know if we're compatible? How will I know if it's good or bad? Maybe there's better stuff out there. What if Jesus returns first and I never get to do it? And all the men laughed because they've all had that thought at one point or another. Let's be real here. Let's go back to the very first sin in the garden. Did God really say that you will die? The serpent was convincing Eve that being obedient to God somehow meant she was missing out on a better experience. That even though she had everything she could ever need or want, she was missing out by not partaking in that one single thing. And when we think about it that way, don't these verses just take on a whole new layer of meaning? Eternal life, worshiping him, obeying him, doing what's righteous, and not having to fear because there will be no sin tempting us or convincing us that there is anything better out there than being right there with our Lord and Savior doing exactly what he wants us to do. That is what Jesus is bringing. That is deliverance from the hands of our enemies. But paving the way for Jesus, we still got John. And Zechariah, you know, just has this brand new baby. He starts talking about someone else. Now he's going to finally go to his newborn son and address him too. Verse 76. And you, child, also will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is what I was referring to before when I said that salvation is going to take on a deeper meaning even here in this text. Because this is so much more than just being physically rescued from enemies. It is that, but it's spiritual rescue from the curse of sin and death. This is more the salvation that we as Christians are typically thinking of under the new covenant. You know, when we look at verses like 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the start of the gospel. It's the good news. And it was going to be John's job to share that, to give his people the knowledge of what Jesus was bringing. Why? 78, because of the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Even at this time, 2,000 years ago, the world was a dark and evil place. But God, in his mercy, shone his light. He sent his son, the light of the world, to visit his people, to live and walk and dwell as one of them, to give hope to the hopeless, and to break the cycle of sin and death. My mind goes to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the comparison here. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. I love that. You were called these things. You are a holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. It's not something we're ever meant to just keep to ourselves. And notice where that light leads. Why this light is shining. It says to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's ultimately what Christ's kingdom will bring one day, is it not? The peace that surpasses all understanding. And prophetically, supernaturally, Zechariah is getting a glimpse into that reality. And he is now sharing it with God's people, the ones around him in the first place, and now us through God's inspiration in the writing of his word 2,000 years later. Promises kept, covenants and prophecies fulfilled, redemption accomplished. And this is so important to us still for a few reasons. It shows us that everything surrounding Christ's birth, not even just his birth himself, but everything around it going on, was supernatural and orchestrated by God. I'll be honest, this is one of those passages I tend to kind of skim over when it comes time to read the Christmas story each year. You know, I've been planning Christmas Eve services for years now, and I don't think I've ever once assigned this as one of the readings on a Christmas Eve service. But that doesn't mean it's not important, because it shows us the bigger picture. And it gives us greater insight into the fact that God knew from the beginning exactly what he was doing. It shows us more of his character in fulfilling all of these prophecies, in keeping all of his promises. It reminds us that we now still can trust that what he said he will do, that he means what he says, that he hasn't forgotten us, even in times when it feels like he's been silent, like we've been waiting too long. He has a plan and a purpose beyond our own, on his own timeline, even if we don't fully understand it. As much as we might want lunch right now so we can get to the candy. Is that what we all want? Want to get to what's good? And that's one of the things I love about this season, and that I hope we'll all leave here challenged by today, is that God has been faithful, and God will be faithful. That is what Advent reminds us. That is why we celebrate Jesus coming to earth, because it shows us that God was faithful, and he will be faithful. So trust in him to keep his promises. In terms of something practical that we can all do this week or this Christmas season to grow in that trust, here's a simple suggestion. Take some time this week and look at just how many prophecies Christ's miraculous birth fulfills. You've probably heard about it talked at Christmas. You've probably heard it in a sermon or a study. But I want to challenge us all. Take some time. Look it up. You can look it up online. It's really simple. Find a list of all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled and take some time to read through them, to pray through them, to thank God that we have his word, to thank God that he was faithful and will continue to be faithful, to thank God that we can have a better understanding of his trustworthiness by looking at just how trustworthy he has been. And thank him that we too, as believers 2,000 years later, have promises that we are waiting on still, and that we can know that they will be done. Because Christ came, and he's coming again, redemption is accomplished. Let me pray. Father, what a miraculous event. What a miraculous series of events that Jesus came that John came, that these two men fulfilled prophecy each in their own right, that Zechariah was given words from you to speak to your people, so that even now, so far removed, we can look back and say, you are faithful God. That we can understand you are a God who keeps his promises, a God who means what he says, a God who will do exactly as he says. Father, they waited a long time for word from you, 400 years. And we now wait with anticipation for what is still to come. And God, it can feel at times like you're not as close as we want you to be. But you have not changed. Your promises still hold true. And you have a plan and a purpose. Father, I pray as we experience the Christmas season in whatever stage or aspect of life, whatever emotions that come with this season, God, would we remember what it points to, which is that Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy, and he will one day come again in fulfillment of prophecy to bring peace. And that is what your world needs. It needs removal from the fear, so that we can follow you for all of our days, serving you in holiness and righteousness. Father, fill us with encouragement and joy, we pray, that we can know that Christ is coming again, that we can know our sins are forgiven, that we can know our eternity is secured, because you had a plan and you kept to it and you will keep to it. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.